If you would turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 6 as we continue to make our way through John's Gospel. I've said before how chapter 6 is not exactly an easy chapter to determine how to break up the chapter into preaching portions. Even last week or into this week, I finally nailed it down, kind of following Dr. Richard Phillips, who's the pastor of Second Press in Greenville, South Carolina, followed his basic breakdown. So, in a sense, I'm sort of plagiarizing the breakdown, though this is just me up here. Commentaries really are all over the map in how to divide it up. Not that commentaries necessarily give you preaching portions, but it just shows that it's not an easy text to try to break up. You may think, well, why didn't I include those verses? Or how come I didn't preach on a longer section or a shorter section? Whatever the case may be. Well, maybe in 10 years, if I preach on this again, I'll have it different. I don't know. What I'm going to do is read, as you see in the bulletin, verses 25 through 40. Again, a logical choice of verses, maybe. Though we're going to be looking at verses 29 through 36, which really does relate to the previous sermon in which we looked at 2 weeks ago. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. Let's give careful attention to the reading of his most holy and infallible word. When they found him, that is Jesus, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Have you ever heard the expression, "I'll believe it when I see it"? It's an expression that is so common. It's because sometimes people make some rather outrageous claims about anything. And you hear this claim and you basically say, "Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it." You realize that in the text that we just read, the Jews that Jesus is interacting with said basically the same thing. "I'll believe it when I see it." And unfortunately, the Bible really doesn't give us that order of things. Brothers and sisters, the Bible in the whole teaches us clearly that if you want to see it, you need to believe it. Now, that's not a blind faith, if you'll excuse the pun. But it's grounded upon an objective reality that is set forth in the Word of God. As we'll even mention again as we proceed through this text this morning, Thomas believes because what he saw. And Jesus even pointed out, you believe because you see, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen. We are a people of faith. And we understand that part of that aspect of faith is the recognition that someday our faith will become full sight. We have a taste of that even now, but certainly not to the extent that we will on the other side of glory when Christ returns. Well, you have the Jews here basically saying that very thing. I'll believe it when I see it. We're in John chapter 6. We've been here for some time. The feeding of the 5,000, the miracle of walking on water, the Jews pursuing Jesus on the other side. And last time, which was 2 weeks ago, we began to see, and we'll even continue today, to see the necessity for faith, for salvation, comparing what the crowds wanted versus what Jesus actually offered. Many times, seekers of Christianity have their own agenda. This is what I want. The question is, what we want, does it coincide, does it match up with what Jesus is offering? And ultimately, Jesus is offering himself. And are we going to be content with that? Well, the Jews here were not all that content. So we're going to unpack this idea of the necessity of faith a bit more, but then also stress a little added aspect to it. So you'll probably recognize some of what I say here, but I've added to it. Just like 2 weeks ago, what I hope to show this morning is this, that salvation comes through faith in the one God has sent, namely Christ himself. And then I've added this for today. The true bread from heaven. Salvation comes through faith in the one God has sent, namely Christ himself, the true bread of heaven. We'll look at this under two headings, and it's pretty straightforward. First, we'll look at manna from heaven, and then secondly, we'll look at the true bread from heaven. So first of all, the manna from heaven. Look again at verse 29, and I know we did touch on verse 29 2 weeks ago. But in verse 29, we have this. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now remember, they had asked him, what must we do? What works? What must we do to be doing the works of God? Works being plural. And then Jesus, here in verse 29, answering them with their own language, but shifting works to the singular work. Because we understand, Jesus is not here teaching salvation by works. He's using their own language and turning it around to get them to understand what it is that is really required of them. And what is required of them is simply this, faith in the Son of Man. Faith in Christ. Believe in the one that God has sent. Faith in the Son of Man. He was the one, as we saw 2 weeks ago, who gives the food, the true food, that endures to eternal life. The Son of Man upon whom God has placed his seal. This call for faith, of course, then demands a response. What was theirs, though? So we understand the gospel, as we present the gospel message, it demands a response. And if we are to have eternal life, we need to respond in faith. Well, how did the Jews here answer him? Did they answer in faith? Well, notice verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" What sign do you do that we may see and believe? Now, it doesn't really come out in the English, but in the Greek, the original language, the "you" is emphatic. It's there for emphasis. Okay, Jesus, what are you going to do? It's kind of the sense that's here in the text. Now, in one sense, this question is not all that out of the ordinary. Because we understand in the Old Testament, the prophets that would come, frequently there were signs done, miraculous signs done to confirm that they were indeed from the Lord. So in that sense, at least, we understand a little bit why they might question this. But here's the odd thing. They're asking this question. What sign will you do? There's two very related incidences that make this question rather strange. Remember, these are the Jews that first started following Jesus. You can go back to verse 2, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. These are the same Jews that followed him, the same Jews that then Jesus fed with the bread and the fish. And now they're asking for a sign. Do you see the issue here? They are so like their forefathers who wandered in the desert. They witnessed the parting of the sea. They walked on dry land. And what happened? Within days, they were grumbling. They forgot about it all. And it is interesting because as they ask this question, their question, as I mentioned in the beginning, amounts to, hey, seeing is believing. You show us a sign, then we'll believe it. When we see it, then we'll believe. But of course, that's contrasted with John's purpose for the gospel, that if you believe in his name, he writes this so that you would believe. Not that you would see, but that you would believe. And by believing, you would have eternal life. You see, to put this in somewhat theological terms, we understand, using the language of our own confession, that faith is the alone instrument of our justification. Faith is the alone instrument through which we receive the perfect righteousness of Christ and credited to our account. Seeing does not bring us salvation. Seeing does not bring us salvation. Faith does. And this question here, this confrontation on the part of the Jews, demonstrates that they did not believe. And in fact, as we continue through John's gospel, they'll see the signs and they will continue not to believe. They just saw a feeding just the day before of 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What sign will you do? And so I'm not totally sure why the Jews decided to bring up manna in the wilderness. Maybe to demonstrate, well, Jesus, you just fed, 5,000 men plus women and children, maybe 15,000. You just did it for one meal. We had the manna in the desert for 40 years. And that was a whole nation. That was a bigger deal, Jesus. They give their history lesson to Jesus. Manna, you may remember from the book of Exodus, manna just simply means, what is it? That's what it means. And it's just taken on the name. We just think of it as some sort of heavenly bread, and that's fine. But it got its name because people saw it and said, "What is it?" So that's what they called it. What is it? 40 years in the wilderness, they were given their bread, given by God graciously to an already grumbling people. And after a little while, what did the people do? They grumbled because they didn't have meat. It seems that the Jews are following in the path of their forefathers. That no matter what God does, no matter what Jesus does, because they are looking for the wrong things, nothing will ever satisfy them. Because they have their own ideas about what they think they need. The Jews of Jesus' day were grumbling just as much as the Israelites in the wilderness for those 40 years. And God gave them graciously that bread. And I hope you begin to see the parallels, how that manna was a type of Christ to come, as we'll unpack this, the true bread from heaven. Like God giving manna in the wilderness, God gave his son to an ungrateful, grumbling people. Now, it's very easy for us to sit back and look at this text and say, yeah, those people are grumbling. Give it to them, Jesus. But how often does our own attitude reflect that of the Jews? Jesus, what have you done for me lately? I keep doing this and this for you, Jesus, but, you know, I'm still having difficulties. Having difficulties at work. I'm having difficulties with my health. I'm having difficulties with relationships. Whatever the case may be, how often do we grumble? And we're focused more on what we see rather than the faith that God has given us to simply trust in him. God still gives his son to us, a grumbling people. How gracious he is to show such long-suffering and patience with us. Well, Jesus answers them, and he's a bit harsh. You can read it in the English or the Greek. It makes no difference. You can see Jesus' patience is kind of wearing thin. Notice what his response to him, or his response to them is. Even though they cited scripture at the end of verse 31, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." It's not Moses. He begins here by saying, "Truly, truly," as the ESV has it, King James, "verily, verily." In the original, it's just a transliteration of the Hebrew and Aramaic. Amen. He begins his statement, as he does so frequently. Amen, amen, I say to you. In other words, what he is saying is almost by way of oath, that what he has to say is of such importance that you really need to pay attention to what I'm saying. It's not Old English, because this precedes Old English by 1,500 years. "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven." Moses was simply the intermediary, if you will, serving as a leader. It's God who gave it. It's God who gave the manna from heaven. Jesus is not here pitting Moses against himself in that sense. But he's helping the Jews to realize that their direction of their sight is misplaced because they don't believe. And how often that they're focused on Moses and the outward things of the law. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Jesus is attempting to get them to refocus. And how often does Jesus have to get us to refocus? You don't have to answer that. It's probably an embarrassing number. And it's probably a whole lot worse than we think. And yet again, his patience in trying to get us to refocus and to simply believe the promises in his word concerning himself, concerning the Holy Spirit guiding us, concerning his sovereignty in everything that is transpiring in the world around us, even our own simple circumstances. I do not wish to minimize whatever struggles you may be going through. But to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, you realize our issues really are simple to him. They really are. And we can bear under them through the strength that he gives us, if we simply believe. Jesus is attempting to get them to refocus. It's not about that manna from heaven. It's true, Scripture does speak of Moses as a lawgiver, for example. That's just common language, and that's okay. We use that kind of common language all the time, and we recognize, though, that ultimately it comes from God. These folks need to remember, you and I need to remember, that every good thing that we have ultimately comes from God. We thank one another all the times for unexpected blessings from each other. But do we understand that ultimately that comes from God? And Jesus is now moving and focusing our way of thinking away from the blessings themselves to the one who gives the blessings, the Father and himself as the Son, applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this really then brings us to our second point, the true bread from heaven. Again, verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." The true bread from heaven. Jesus now gives the other side of the contrast here. It's not Moses, it's the Father who gives it. Not only was it the Father who gives the bread, who gave the manna, it's the Father who gives the true bread even now. Manna, they had to gather every single day. Christ comes once and fulfills our every need. And we draw from that each and every day. And it's the Father who gave the true bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The Father gives. He gives. You remember back in verse 29, that you believe in him who he has sent. The Father gives the true bread. The Father sends the true bread. And what is our response? Now, of course, as chapter 6 continues, we've got to eat the flesh and drink the blood of this true bread. We'll get to that. But the Father gives. God sends. Jesus had noted previously in verse 26 that they had their fill of bread that Jesus had miraculously provided. And they're looking for something else. But they simply are not believing on the one who has been sent. It's about their bellies. It's about their circumstances. The Jews that Jesus was speaking of would fit in wonderfully with all the prosperity gospel preachers around. What will you do for us? And it's all about what they can see. No, the true bread is from heaven. They should be looking for the true bread from heaven sent by the Father. Now, you understand that what Jesus says here in the second portion of verse 32 is a bit of a redundancy. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. His Father is in heaven, demonstrating who his Father is. He's already been unpacking this. We even saw this in chapter 5 in a whole different context, to be sure. But his Father is in heaven. Where else will he send it from but heaven? He sends the true bread from heaven, and I want you to think about that for a moment. As we'll see, the true bread is Christ himself, which means Christ is coming from heaven, who humbled himself to come down from heaven, to take on flesh, to unite his divine nature to a human nature, and become obedient even to the point of death. This is what the Apostle Paul reminds us of in Philippians chapter 2. The true bread from heaven. Christ comes from heaven. He is the bread that gives life. Notice in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, one thing to note, and you'll see this slight variations in English translations, because the Greek here does not of necessity require, as the ESV reads it in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. It could be read as, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven. The Greek works either way. Given the context and given the response of the Jews, it seems they seem to have taken it that way, that it is the bread that comes down from heaven. So this is one of these instances where I think the NIV gets it right. You heard me say it. But really, it's because of the context, not because of the grammar itself. The grammar works either way. But the Jews' response to this statement seems to indicate that direction, that bread from heaven. This bread, as Jesus says, this bread gives life to the world. World here in that it is not just to the Jews. As we saw back in John chapter 3 with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, when we specifically looked at John 3:16. It is not meant to be understood as each and every person without exception, but rather to be understood that it's all peoples without distinction. Rich, poor, great, small, whatever the case may be, all kinds of people. The bread from heaven is given so that all kinds of people in the world can have life, can have life. Unfortunately, the Jews just were very narrowly focused in their thinking. And even the apostles, after Jesus ascended, they kind of had a tough time with the realization that it really is going out to the whole world. But the Old Testament speaks of this. We've noted it in our evening services with the Psalms, how often David refers to the whole earth and the blessings of the whole earth from God on high. But I also want you to turn, if you would, you can just listen or turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Excuse me, Isaiah 49, verse 6. This passage, as the ESV has in the heading, though obviously not inspired, it's the ESV publishers that put it, but it is accurate, the servant of the Lord. which of course is speaking of Christ. I'm going to actually start at verse 5. And now the Lord says, and he's speaking to this servant who we know as Christ. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Verse 6 now. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, plural, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And you see the language of light. Who picks up on the theme of Jesus being the light? John does. The light for the world, the light of all men. He is sent to give life to the world. As we see in Isaiah, the Lord says to his son, it's too small a thing, just Israel. I'm sending you for the sake of the world that all nations may be saved. Life is offered to the world. Of course, the reaction to the Jews here is expected. Well, hey, give us some of this bread. It sounds good. Not that cheap Wonder Bread stuff. It gets all soggy. Now, give us this bread. Give it to us. Give us this bread always. They just did not understand. That bread was standing right in front of them. Right there. This is another prime example of the people wanting the benefits, but not the giver of those benefits. We as Christians need to remember never to separate the benefits of salvation from the one who gives salvation. The benefits of salvation, as our catechisms mention, justification, adoption, sanctification, all wonderful things, wonderful truths, but they cannot be extracted from, separated from Jesus Christ himself. It's Christ and his benefits. Even when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we understand it's not just his benefits that it's focused on. It's focused on him himself. The Jews here, in answering Jesus, are simply focused on whatever benefits they can get without having to focus on the giver. And so Jesus then, in answer, spells it out clearly. They said to him in verse 34, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And we come in John's gospel, which is probably the first of seven I am statements. In the Greek, it is actually emphatic. It's a bit, to put it somewhat woodenly, I am. And that is what's used as the translation of the covenant name of God in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3. I am. I am the bread of life. He identifies the bread of God, the bread from heaven, as himself. It is he who did come down from heaven. So that kind of does give a bit of an explanation as to why the ESV translated earlier is he who comes from heaven, because Jesus is the bread who comes from heaven. He himself is that bread. It's not even just that Jesus gives us that bread. He does. But do you understand, and yes, I'm being somewhat redundant with this, I understand. But Jesus is giving his bread, but he's giving himself. That's what we really need to take home from this. He gives himself. He is the bread from heaven. Now notice, I am the bread of heaven. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You see, the Jews, they wanted that. We don't want to hunger. We don't want to thirst. Remember the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4. Give me some of this living water so I need not thirst anymore. The Jews here, give me this bread of life so we don't have to be hungry anymore. They want the benefits. But they don't see what their real hunger and thirst is. They're thinking in terms of their own bellies. And yes, food and drink are good things. We do need those things. But our true need is Christ himself, because of our sin, because of our wickedness, because of our failings. And he satisfies. Always. That's the beauty of what Jesus is saying here. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes, whoever believes, shall never hunger and never thirst. We will never have to hunger and thirst after righteousness because he satisfies what we need. That's the gospel for you. This is what Jesus does for you. He satisfies your true hunger because he's the true bread. He's the living water. But I say to you in verse 36, or excuse me, in verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. What sign will you do? What sign will you do, Jesus? 40 years, manna in the wilderness. How does that compare to, you fed us, but so what? What sign will you do? Notice how Jesus says here, you have seen. You have seen. And you don't believe. You say that seeing is believing. Well, you have seen and you still don't believe. If you wish to see, you need to believe first. To have true knowledge requires faith first. In a somewhat similar vein, Charles Hodge, I don't remember if it was a commentary or in a systematic theology, but he simply put it this way. We were regenerated unto knowledge. We weren't regenerated by knowledge. So it is here. Believing yields sight. Now we see dimly. When Christ returns, our faith will become sight. That's the beauty of all of this. Those who come will never hunger. Those who believe shall never thirst. They ask for something to see, and it's right there in front of them. In the person of Jesus Christ. The problem is not an inability to see, but an unwillingness to believe. Whoever sees will believe? No. That's not it. It's not whoever sees will believe. Rather, it's whoever believes will see. Through the eyes of faith. And we long for the day when Christ returns again. That our faith would become sight. Because Jesus Christ is the bread who comes from heaven. Now I want you to jump back to verse 33. And there's a very subtle grammatical thing that Jesus has here in what he says. For the bread of God is he, or that, which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. For the most part, Jesus has been speaking of the reality that he had been sent by the Father, that he had been given by the Father. And you notice, for those of you that are somewhat fluent in grammar, that in those cases, Jesus is speaking somewhat passively. The Father sent me. I'm sent of the Father. I'm given by the Father. It's passive. But you come here to verse 33, the bread of God, which we know is himself. The bread comes. It's now active. The bread gives life. It's active. Maybe you think I'm just splitting hairs here. But I think you take that statement and what we talked about in John chapter 5 with his arguments with the Jews there about the unity of purpose between the Father and the Son. It's not like Jesus is just being sent and, okay, where am I now? No, he's a willing participant. The Father sends him, yes, but Jesus is willing to go. He comes. He gives. Not reluctantly, but willingly. As we read later on in the passage, which we'll come to in the coming weeks, he came to do the will of his Father. Unity of purpose. The Father gives, but you know what? The bread gives too. Christ gives too, and he gives himself willingly. Again, that unity of purpose that we saw in chapter 5. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. The question for you and for me, do you believe? Or are you waiting for a sign? You know, the Lord in his patience will sometimes give you a sign. But don't focus on the sign, friends. Focus on Christ. Focus on the giver. Focus on the bread of life, the one who is God himself in the flesh, who came down from heaven, sent from heaven, came from heaven, given by heaven, given, giving of himself. And place your faith in him. The Jews here are missing the boat. And we'll certainly see that as we progress through the rest of chapter 6. But my question for all of you, in fact, Christ's question for all of you, do you believe in the one God has sent? Do you believe in the one who has come down from heaven? Do you believe that he is the true bread who gives life to the world? You believe. You truly believe and you place your faith on him, you will have life eternal. In fact, you have some of those benefits even now. I've already mentioned justification, adoption, sanctification, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, etc., etc., assurance of God's love. These are benefits we receive now because you can't separate the benefits from Christ himself, the true bread. Faith is indispensable for your salvation. It's not sight. The Protestant Reformation did not happen over the question of seeing. It was over the question of faith as being the alone instrument of our justification. Do we believe? Do you believe? Even as a Christian, do you believe? Or do you fall into the pattern of the Jews of Jesus' day, looking for a sign? Then I'll believe. Or do we simply take God at his word? Oh, what a powerful thing faith is. It is a gift from God, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. But when we exercise that faith that God has given us, look what we get. We get Christ. We get all his benefits. Oh, but my faith is so weak. You've heard me say it before, and I will continue to say this. Even a weak faith gets all of Christ. All of Christ. Faith as small as a mustard seed? Somebody said that before. You get all of Christ. That's the hope that we have. Your salvation comes through faith in the one that God has sent, Christ himself, the true bread of heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we do give you thanks for the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ, reminding us that salvation comes through faith, not by sight. But it is not a blind faith. It is not just a generic faith, but it is faith in Christ, who is the true bread of heaven, who satisfies the real hunger, the real thirst, due to us because of sin. And yet, Lord, this true bread, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives life to all who believe in his name. Father, help us to remember the reality of this truth, that even the smallest faith gains us all of Christ. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith, that we would rest upon Christ alone for our salvation, that we would live out of that faith, that we would demonstrate the love of Christ in the things we do and say as we interact with one another and with the world around us. May this world have faith in Christ, that they may be saved. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.